I don't make it a habit to preach reruns, but last week we looked at a sermon from Isaiah chapter 1, or we looked at a passage from Isaiah chapter 1 that was actually part of a sermon being given to the nation of Israel, and I had preached that 5 years ago, the very first time that I visited Unity. And the sermon this morning is one of those from early in my time here, and I believe there's an outline on the website back when I was writing everything out in longhand. So there actually is a version of this archived on the website, but it's before I started recording the sermon and we started sharing the audio. So it's one of those, if you were here that day, you may have heard before. But it's been since 2015, and I have slept since then. I'm sure you have as well. And if you spend enough time in God's Word, hopefully, you'll retread some of the same ground. But the Word of God is a dynamic sort of thing. It lives and breathes and speaks to us. And you could read and even study carefully the same passage of Scripture on more than one occasion and get something different out of it the next time. We don't read the Bible and put it away and say, we've read that before. It is a book. It is words printed on pages. And at the same time, the Bible is more than that. It's God's Word. And through His written Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the church, through other individual in our lives, these are all ways that God can speak to us. So turn with me, if you would, first to Genesis chapter 50. I don't do this other thing very often either, and that is we'll have a passage from Genesis chapter 50, we'll have a passage from Acts chapter 2, and we will end this morning at Romans 8:28. I'm calling this sermon, God Has a Plan, but I have also called it in the past, Mom's Buttermilk Biscuits, or sometimes Romans 8:28 Biscuits. We'll get there. Sometimes I like to show all my cards and try to say everything all at once. God has a plan, and if you think back just recently as we went through 1 and 2 Peter, we talked about how false teachers invite judgment upon themselves, but that's not something that we should worry about if we're not false teachers, because as they invite judgment on themselves, God will judge them for leading people astray and perhaps teaching or ministering for their own gain, out of their greed. For whatever reason, people pervert and manipulate the teaching of Scripture. False teachers have a judgment that is coming, but even while God brings judgment onto the world, He's able to save those that are His. God knows the difference between those that are His and those that are not. And He gave Noah as an example, whose family was saved on the ark, even as the entire world was judged. He gave Lot and his family as examples of those that were brought out of incredible evil and wickedness, and those cities were destroyed by angels raining fire down from heaven onto Sodom and Gomorrah, but God saved those that deserved to be saved. He is able to do that. He knows the difference between those who stand in judgment and the righteous. He can punish the wicked and spare the righteous. These are things He is able to do. And then just more this morning in Sunday school, which I wasn't thinking about when I went back to this sermon, there was a Sunday school lesson about God's will and how He brings about His will. What God knows ahead of time. I have presented these same passages and thought about the question, do we have free will? Or has God ordained the events of history? Do we have a destiny that we're moving towards? And I would like us to consider that it's not a simple choice between those two things. If I flip a coin, it's either going to land on heads or it's going to land on tails. There's no middle, there's no halfway, there's no sum of each. A lot of things in life are more complicated than that. You have a will and you're going to do what you want to do. God has a certain list of things He is going to accomplish, and they're not necessarily diametrically opposed to each other. The light switch is either on or off. Some people have dimmers. But a switch is either on or off. It's binary. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. Most things aren't that way. And so I think we'll see today, man does what man wants. God always gets what He wants. And there are a lot of people that think they're controlling their own destiny and they're making their own choices. And they're small parts in a much bigger system. I'm going to preach the introduction for half an hour if we don't get into it. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 50, and we'll just read verses 19, 20, and 21. You know the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. He was trapped in a pit, and his father, deceived to believe that Joseph was dead, torn apart by wild animals, and his brothers sold him into slavery, and he was carried down to Egypt. He served in Potiphar's house. God blessed everything Joseph did by his hand, and eventually he became the master of that entire house. There were only two things that Joseph was not in charge of. He wasn't feeding Potiphar. He didn't arrange Potiphar's meals and what he ate, and he did not touch Potiphar's wife. That was the only thing Potiphar kept from him. And Joseph was honest and honorable. And I don't think we're even given her name. She's just called Potiphar's wife. She was less than honorable. And under false charges, Joseph is cast into prison. There's a whole series of things, if we study Joseph's life, that involve going down. He was cast down into the pit. He traveled down to Egypt. After Potiphar's house, he was thrown down into the dungeon. Everything is falling down in the first part of the story. And then when it suited God's purposes and plans, Joseph was lifted up. He was lifted up out of prison. He was advanced in Pharaoh's empire over Egypt. Eventually, he was second in command to Pharaoh himself. And in time, he's reunited with his brothers. They didn't even recognize him at first. Time had passed. Joseph had grown into an adult. He pretended he didn't speak the Hebrew language, and so he talked to them through a translator. And when he revealed himself to them, they were afraid. They thought he was dead, or at least gone from their lives forever. They had wanted to kill him. And one of his brothers talked them instead to selling him as a slave. So now that they are in Egypt, and Joseph is in a high position of authority, they had every reason to be afraid of what might happen next. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph understood that he was a part of God's plan. He was a part of what God was doing. There were seven really good, bountiful years of harvest, and there were 7 years of famine. And Joseph explained Pharaoh's dream to him so they could prepare for those famine years. Joseph understood he was placed there by God. He was given gifts by God. He gave God the honor and the glory. It is God that gives the dream, and it is God that gives the interpretation of the dream. Very similar to Daniel when he lived in Babylonian captivity, when they were taken into captivity. God gives the dreamer It is God that gives dreams, and it is God that gives interpretation. Joseph understood that he was part of something larger, that he was an instrument God used to bring about his will. Perhaps he didn't understand everything that we understand now. We know that by Joseph going down to Egypt and then his family coming later during the famine, that would place them in Egypt for the next 400 years. In time, that Pharaoh died, and eventually nobody remembered Joseph or his brothers or what Joseph had done for Egypt. In time, the Hebrew people became slaves, and God blessed them, and they multiplied, and the Egyptians became afraid, if we read Exodus 1, that someday there would be more Hebrews than there were Egyptians. It was an invasion. And they started to try to decrease their numbers and institute population control. We know the whole story. And we can look back at Genesis chapter 12 and 13, 14, 15, when God said to Abraham, your people are going to be given this whole entire land as far as you can see in every direction. But first, they will serve in a foreign land. This is a part of that story. It started generations before Joseph. It would continue another 400 years after Joseph's life before the Hebrews were brought out of Egypt. He was a part of a long game that God was playing. He was a part of doing God's will. The brothers meant evil in mind when they trapped him in a pit and sold him into slavery, but that was part of God's plan. Multiple causation. Sometimes things happen for more than one reason. God has a plan. He knows what people are like. Jesus didn't have to ask what was in the heart of man because Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. We will always act in our own self-interest. People are naturally greedy. We are restrained by God's grace from truly being as evil as our nature would drive us to be. And that is God's blessing on the world. People that don't believe in God don't see that. But it's Scripture. And we can see events of history where God simply pulls back a little bit and allows people to be more evil than they would naturally be. And it's always part of His plan and what He is doing. So on your outline, there on the back of the bulletin, Joseph was a part of what God was doing. Joseph was a part of what God was doing. He understood that he had a role to play, that he was part of God's plan. He told his brothers not to be afraid. He's like, God allowed these things in order to save many people because I was here in the right place at the right time to interpret Pharaoh's dream. I've already read that quote, so we can go ahead and fill in the next line. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's not the last time we're going to see a very similar statement. This is one of those sermons, this is one of those lessons where there's an Old Testament and a New Testament parallel. I love those because it teaches us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not two completely different things. There's one God. There's one story. And a lot of things in the Old Testament kind of get repeated in the New Testament to try to remind us there's dots there to connect. It's a shame when people miss those. But turn with us to Acts chapter 2. It hasn't been so long ago that we went verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the first several chapters of Acts, and we looked at the establishment of the New Testament church, the beginning of the gospel to spread, the calling of Saul as the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the very first Christian sermon. Jesus had been crucified, he was dead, buried, and then resurrected. This is the first sermon recorded. where the preacher says, what you need to do is put your faith in the resurrected Jesus. That's how to please God. That's how to serve Him. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We hear that all the time, and this is sort of the first one. It's the original, if you will. Very lengthy. It's a lot of verses recorded here for us, but we're going to look at verse 22 through 24 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He's in the middle of a sermon, and he uses some imagery. It's very well crafted, but basically, Peter is saying to those leaders in Nazareth, to the Sanhedrin, to the government rulers of Israel, you were evil. He says, lawless hands. By your lawless hands, you've crucified Jesus. You meant to do Jesus evil. But this was God's plan for good. Because this has happened, many people will be saved. The events in Genesis chapter 50 are foreshadowing what God was going to do after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. Now, it's historical fact. Those things really did happen. It's not a fairy tale. But those historical events happened so we could more better understand later events that happened. The law was given. People broke the law. God gave them the sacrificial system. The reason you're going to the high priest and he's slaughtering the animal and throwing its blood on the altar is because Jesus is going to go into God's presence on our behalf and make intercession. Jesus is our high priest, who, like those Old Testament priests, goes through the veil of separation and into God's presence. That's why God gave them that system, so we could understand what a sacrifice was, and that we needed a priest to go into God's presence on our behalf, because no human alive was fit to enter into God's presence. The sacrifice was made, the altar was built, the blood was shed, the priest went into God's holy of holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And all of that is a picture of who Jesus is and what he does. And it's not by accident, it's by God's design. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he knew they would not obey the one rule he gave them. And this has always been his plan. I had a discussion this week with someone about replacement theology. There are Christians who believe God gave the law. That didn't work. He scrapped that plan, went back to the drawing board, came up with something else. Nothing that God has ever done has ever failed. The Jews haven't been rejected and God replaced them with Christians. The law, the sacrifice, the temple, the prophets, Jesus being regarded as a rabbi and then rejected by Jewish leaders, that was all part of what God was planning to do. It should be clear by reading the Old Testament prophets and then looking at the life and ministry and then the even, not just the execution, not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection of Jesus. We should be able to see when we look in the Old Testament prophets. God didn't fail and come up with a plan B. He didn't go back to the drawing board and try again. Where we are as the Christian church has always been where God was going, in spite of the fact that man has free will and decides what he will do for himself. God knows ahead of time what people are going to do. And that was in our Sunday school lesson this morning. It's God's foreknowledge. And it's based on his foreknowledge that we are predestined to be his and to spend eternity with him. Let me go to Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read verse 28. You could turn there or not. You probably know what it says. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph probably didn't feel good the day they threw him into a pit. The prodigal son may just be a story used to teach a lesson, but if that really happened, didn't feel good when he was hungry and desired to eat what he was feeding the pigs, there are things in our lives that feel terrible. Some days it just seems like everything is bad. But in our lives, we have some really bad days that things just go wrong. We have some really good days that we tell people about and take pictures and we remember those times. There's a whole bunch of days for us that are just kind of ordinary. They get forgotten. They just get lumped in the big pile of normal. Nothing memorable or outstanding happened that day. And God uses all of those things to accomplish his plan and his purpose. How does that work? Well, we've looked at an example from Genesis. We've looked at an example from Acts. One was Old Testament, one was New Testament. God works all things together for good. And I think of that as making biscuits. And I'm going to give, he wasn't there very long, but there was a man named Sam Jones who was pastor at, Windsor Springs Baptist Church, almost at Hepzibah. We were in Hepzibah. Windsor Springs Baptist Church in Hepzibah, Georgia. There was a pastor there for a little while named Sam Jones. He wore like white turtleneck sweaters and a leather jacket. You know, he was kind of different. Don't know if that had anything to do with why he wasn't there very long or not. But he went to Romans 8:28 and he compared that to making biscuits. And my mother makes some good buttermilk biscuits, so that really stuck with me. And I've used this example several times. When you make biscuits, my mother uses Martha White self-rising flour. Now, Teresa's mom will use all-purpose flour, and you have to add baking soda or baking powder to that. So I don't know what you do, but I use Martha White self-rising flour. That's what I was taught to do. If I go into the kitchen looking for a snack, there's some snack things you might eat. There's some actual food things or ingredients for meals that you might snack on. I've never gone into the kitchen and got just a big old handful of plain uncooked flour and just shoved that into my mouth. I've never been that hungry. It would just make a doughy mess. It would mix with your saliva and turn into goo, and the flavor wouldn't be good, and it's not cooked. And nobody does that. And I make biscuits sometimes with buttermilk. I always make cornbread with buttermilk. I don't care for buttermilk by itself. I've never just drunk a glass of buttermilk. I had a grandmother that would take a glass of buttermilk and take that cornbread I was talking about and crumble up into it and then eat the, Wadeen shaking her head no, she would eat the cornbread pieces out of the buttermilk with a spoon. Yeah, I'm a no thank you, no matter what you got to go with it. A glass of milk to go with it would be nice. I don't care for the buttermilk, and I've never eaten the flour. I keep Crisco at the house specifically for making cornbread, and it's good for seasoning the iron skillet. Fat or lard or even Crisco is better for seasoning your iron skillet than the liquid vegetable oil or spray or whatever is going to be. So I have Crisco, a small can, just for making cornbread. I got disappointed one day this week. I thought I was making cornbread and my cornmeal had bugs in it. It was supposed to be good until February. That package had never been opened before. So since it had not been opened, I didn't have it in the freezer or the refrigerator. But my buttermilk is good, I think, till December the 6th or December the 13th. I'll have cornbread before the buttermilk goes bad. I've never just eaten the Crisco out of the tub with a spoon. I can eat peanut butter. I could make a tablespoonful of honey and just eat that by itself. I can put honey on a spoon and maybe sprinkle some cinnamon on that. That's good in the wintertime if you're fighting a cold. It's good for your immune system. It's antimicrobial, and honey is sterile, but some things you just don't eat by themselves. I wouldn't eat the flour by itself. I wouldn't eat the Crisco by itself. I don't even care for the buttermilk by itself, but some people drink buttermilk. But you put all of that together, and then when you have your biscuits rolled out, now, I remember watching New Southern Cooking on PBS with Natalie Dupree. Did anybody ever watch Natalie Dupree on television? She rolled out the biscuit dough, and she took the actual cutter, and she said if she was at home in her kitchen, she would just pinch off that dough and roll it by hand, but they didn't want her to do that on the cooking show. So she begrudgingly rolled out the dough with a rolling pin and cut each biscuit instead of doing it by hand. The producers of the show or the television network or whoever didn't like that idea of her putting her hands in the batter. I'm not on television. I put my hands in the stuff. And then when you got your biscuits all out on the pan, and, you know, my mother just makes a perfect little ball, lays that down on the pan, and then takes her fist and kind of pooches it, and it mashes out into a biscuit shape. You got your biscuit dough all in the pan, and you put that in the oven. And the oven's been preheating maybe to 500 degrees. Flour, not good. Crisco, not good by itself. Buttermilk, I don't care for. And if you got in that oven, you would die quickly. But all of those things work together in about 14 or 15 minutes to produce big, flaky, hot, steamy, homemade buttermilk biscuits. You can't pick them right up when they come out of the oven, but after a couple of minutes, you can handle them sort of carefully and open it up while it's still hot and steaming, and you put your butter on there, and it melts and soaks into the bread. And the great thing about this sermon is when I get to the taking the biscuits out of the oven part, it's always just a few minutes till 12 and people are getting hungry. All of the ingredients individually are not good. The oven is deadly. When you bake bread, you create two poisons. It produces alcohol and it produces carbon dioxide, and both of those things just evaporate and escape into the atmosphere. You're not eating poison when you eat baked bread. Those things aren't there anymore. But they were there during the process. The individual components are not good, and the process itself is deadly. But what's produced is beautiful and delicious. People have been making bread since the beginning of recorded history. Jesus broke bread and miraculously served a crowd with just a few loaves and a few fish. The Bible frequently references the breaking of bread and says every time you break bread, give thanks to God for that. It's one of His miracles, gifts to humanity. That's what God's will is like. Your last statement there on the outline, Romans 8:28 is like making biscuits. Sometimes we don't see the good in everything that happens in our life. And some of the things in our life are not good. God uses those. Joseph said to his brothers, "What you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good." Peter said, "By the hands of lawless men, Jesus was crucified. It was their free will to kill Jesus because they didn't like the things that he said. And they were afraid he would stir the people up to rebel against the Roman government and the Roman Empire. And they brought false witnesses to his trial. And they were living under occupation. The Jews couldn't carry out capital punishment. The Romans had to do it. So the Jews lied to the Romans about Jesus so they would kill him. And God meant those things for good. And he used those events to save many people alive. Romans 8:28 is like making biscuits. Some things we know they're good. Some things seem like they're bad, and they are bad. Some things are just things. You don't think much of it. It's not good or bad. It's just a thing that happens. And God combines those together. And sometimes the process is painful. But what's produced brings glory and honor to God. God will be glorified whether we choose to take part in that or not. If we acknowledge God and accept that, if we make ourselves willing participants in His will and His plan, then we'll be rewarded. Think about those false teachers I mentioned over there in 2 Peter. They are going to be a part of God receiving honor and glory when He punishes the wicked for their evil and wickedness. Every tongue will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can do that now for our benefit, or we can do that on the day of judgment to our detriment, and God will be glorified. God works all things together for good. We don't have to understand it. Perhaps we can't understand it. I'm sure there are times you can look back and see things in your life that didn't look good at the time, and God worked that in a way that you were benefited or blessed. It's a blessing in disguise. God works all things together for His good. He may be the devil, but God has him on a leash. And even when Satan is out there to commit evil, God can use that in a way that brings Him honor and glory. The devil is on a leash. He can only go so far. And someday God's going to yank him back, cast him into the pit. The devil doesn't even have the keys to his own house. God works all things together for His good. And I like to think of that as making biscuits. I don't care for all of the things that go into biscuits, but when biscuits come out of the oven, they're awesome. And that's what Romans 8:28 is like, and that's what God is like in our lives. Let's pray together.